Matthew 5. One of the disadvantages of working through a book of the Bible at a really slow pace, which is what we've been doing, we've been kind of verse by verse going through, especially these last number of weeks, taking like one beatitude at a time. One of the disadvantages is that you can easily lose track of where you are in the story of Jesus' life, kind of where you are in the whole gospel. So what I want to do today is just take us back to chapter 4 to help us get a running start, quickly remind us about what is going on. Can you turn to Matthew 4 with me? Just going to look through this chapter together and remind ourselves where Jesus is at. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry after about 30 years of obscurity, relative obscurity. He lives and works in Nazareth. And after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, in chapter 4, verse 17, it says that Jesus began to preach. And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus went throughout all of Galilee preaching. He called men to follow him. And then verse 23 says, he taught in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing those who came to him. Kingdom teaching, kingdom healing there. And as you would imagine, when people heard about what was going on, heard about this teacher, this healer, there were crowds that followed him everywhere he went. Some wanted healing, some believed in him, and some were just curious. What does he have to say? So chapter 5 begins with the words, seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So you can imagine there, the disciples around him, those that are faithful to him, have chosen to follow him, and then the crowds surrounding them. With the crowds listening in, Jesus addresses those who have repented, that have turned towards to follow him. And he begins his sermon by describing the qualities of a kingdom citizen, one who has chosen to follow the king. These people, you read through the Beatitudes, which we've studied through, and it gives us these qualities. They're meek and poor in spirit. This kingdom citizen is merciful and pure in heart. But verse 10 says they are also what? Matthew 5:10 says they are also persecuted. Now how would you respond if you heard like that, something like that at the end of an introduction to a preacher's sermon? If Jesus has just finished describing the disciples' unique characteristics, the qualities of a disciple, one who follows him, and then he explains that his disciples will be persecuted for these qualities. In other words, there'll be men intending to chase them away from Christianity with slander and lies. This is what they will endure. One reasonable conclusion we might have is that it'd be better for Christians to kind of withdraw from evil society, right? If you completely withdraw from the wicked, those that would persecute, you will not experience that persecution, right? He's described those qualities of kingdom citizen. He describes the persecution that they're going to endure. And then as if to answer those questions in their mind, we come to verses 13 through 16. If you were sitting there listening to Jesus' Beatitudes, you might conclude that the best thing you could do is to go be a monk. Become a monk away from all the temptations and the impurity of sinful society. But that's not Jesus' conclusion. In fact, it's the opposite. Today we want to look at verses 13 to 16, where Jesus gives two illustrations to demonstrate that he doesn't want his followers to be monks, separated from society. Instead, he wants us to be in the world. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So do you see how the first three parts of this chapter relate? I don't know if you have these on your handout. You could just write them down. As we begin today, I want you to see the connection, kind of the flow from these different sections in Matthew 5, from the kingdom qualities in verses 3 through 10, to kingdom opposition, the persecution, verses 11 to 12, then to kingdom impact, verses 13 through 16. Many of us are are very familiar with different parts of the Sermon on the Mount. We know the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule, the illustration of building your house upon a rock. We know these different passages in the Sermon on the Mount. But sometimes we forget how these are all part of one sermon, how they relate to one another. They develop an idea. We're going to come back to that later at the end of the lesson. I'm going to give you an opportunity to see how those relate, in particular, how qualities, kingdom qualities, and kingdom impact actually relate. But first, we just need to answer the question, how can, what is salt and light? So let's look at our passage. I've given the conclusion before the lesson. Let's just jump into the verse 13 together and read Matthew 5, 13. And we'll just read 13 through 16. We'll come back, focus in on salt in 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So why is Jesus using illustration of salt? What is the purpose of salt, according to the Bible? If you look throughout the Bible, you'll find salt used in a number of different ways. Used in sacrifices, Leviticus 2, Ezra 6. It's used to rub on newborn babies, Ezekiel 16. Used in some ways as a fertilizer, Luke 14. Salt was also connected with different concepts of purity, Exodus 30, loyalty, Numbers 18, a barren wasteland in Judges chapter 8. But above all, salt is known for two things, a seasoning and a preservative, a seasoning and a preservative. So first of all, a seasoning. Salt has the ability of giving food a pleasant taste. At least to most people would say that is the case. So in that sense, it could refer to, in a spiritual sense, to our pleasant testimony, positive influence, wise living, and peaceful words. In Mark 9, verse 50, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6, you have it on your handout. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And I think both of these passages have seem to have the idea of good taste more than preservation. A speech that is seasoned with salt is gracious speech. It is speech that leads to peace with one another. Salt was known for a seasoning, but also as a preservative. I would say, probably for most of us, we're somewhat unfamiliar with this idea, or at least in my current practice, unfamiliar with this idea of salt as a preservative. We don't think of that a lot. Unless you're in the meat market, maybe meat markets, or you work at a grocery store or at a blockhouse or something like that. But it would have been very familiar to people in this day and age when Jesus is speaking to these people. It probably would have been what people thought of first when Jesus mentioned salt. People in that day would have known that if you rub salt onto meat, it slows the decaying process. It is a type of disinfectant. In fact, here's just an interesting side note. Some of you can look this up later. If you're standing on the hillsides at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, They've actually built what's called the Beatitude Monastery there. I've been there before. But you can see down towards the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus would have been speaking, probably speaking to his disciples. And you can see a city on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee called Magdala. That's actually been kind of discovered in the last, probably a decade ago or something like that. So they're continuing to discover all kinds of things every year almost. But you'll see that city, and that city was known throughout the Roman Empire for their salted fish known as terakos. It was like their international brand, and it's said that the fish was even delivered to the Roman Emperor. They were known for their salted fish. So people, you know, Jesus can refer to salt, and people know what he's talking about. They understand this idea of preservation of fish or of meat. Now, with that understanding, if we focus on the purpose of salt as a preservative, as a disinfectant, what does this say about the world? What is the implication about the world? It's rotten. It tends towards infection, like meat that has a tendency to putrefy and become polluted. And unlike some people, I think in our society would like to think that that the world is just a good place, good people. The world does not tend towards goodness. When you put billions of unregenerate people together, the result is war and crime, depression and suicide, immorality and perversion. We have an example of this in the Bible. The world being polluted to the point of complete rottenness. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and so God destroyed the world with a flood." We may even have an illustration of this idea of preservation in Genesis 19, where Lot, he seems to be the only one preserving Sodom and Gomorrah from being destroyed. And yet, Lot, we know that Lot, he was not very good at being salt in a corrupt society, unlike his wife. Sorry, that was, I had to say. Anyway, moving on. What we're talking about with both aspects of salt as a seasoning and as a preservative is that as followers of Jesus, citizens of his kingdom, we are called to make an impact on the world. If we fail to have the pleasantness and peace with our speech and our lifestyle, we are unsalty, Mark 9 says. If we're just like the world, we cannot restrain, purify, preserve, as salt preserves meat that is spoiling. We are called to make an impact on the world, to be different. I mentioned earlier, we're going to talk about how to do that later in a message. But for now, what does it look like when we fail to be salt that impacts the world for good? It looks like the rest of verse 13. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." The point here is not how to restore saltiness, but to recognize that the utter uselessness of a testimony of a professing believer who looks and acts and responds to life situations just like the world. In the area where Jesus preached, salt was dug from the shores of the Dead Sea. It contained a lot of impurities. And it was possible for the sodium chloride to be kind of dissolved and leaving this salt that wasn't really salt. It was useless for seasoning, for preservation. People in modern Israel would actually still scatter useless, savorless salt on the top of their roofs. In that day and age, they would have also thrown it into the street, which was kind of the garbage dump of the ancient East. Carson quotes Tasker, who says, "If Jesus' disciples are to act as preservative in the world by conforming to kingdom norms, as we saw in the Beatitudes, if they are called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent, they can discharge this function only if they themselves retain their virtue." If you think about your unbelieving family and friends that you spend time with over the holiday season, what makes you different? How can you have an impact on the conversation? Is your speech seasoned with salt? Do your coworkers or your peers change the conversation when you walk in the room? Or at least know that you're not going to join them when you do come in the room. Do they know that you are different? I worked in a violin shop at the end of my time in high school and then after college for a few years. And I remember that first year working there because it was really hard. There was one employee who hated God, a self-proclaimed atheist. And he knew that I was a believer, and he intentionally just cursed God when I was around. And one day I was, he's just going on and on. He could not stop talking about this, ridiculous Christianity. And finally I kind of just snapped and I whipped around and I just said, "Would you just shut your mouth?" And the next words out of his mouth kind of stung. He said, "Wow, I didn't think Christians would respond that way." People are watching how we speak to our children in the grocery store, how we respond when our car breaks down, what to do when an inappropriate commercial comes on. They're watching. So will we be salt in the earth? Will we make an impact? Or will we be diluted, unsalty salt, ineffective for what God has called us to do in the world? Jesus gives salt as an illustration, but secondly, the illustration of light, verses 14 through 16. He actually gives two illustrations here, but they both involve light. Let's read them together. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So just like the illustration of salt, there's an implication here with this illustration of light. In both verses 13 and 14, the Greek word you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's emphasized. And with that, he is implying that the world is in darkness. You are the light of the world. The world is in darkness. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "We were rescued from the domain of darkness." Ephesians 6:12, he speaks about cosmic powers over this present darkness. Acts 26:18, God sent Paul to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light. The dominion of Satan to God. And the book of John, has a lot of references to those who walk in darkness as opposed to the light. And the reality is, we are more familiar with light as an illustration than salt. We have a lot of uses there in God's word. But what does Jesus mean when he talks about a city set on a hill? In our day and age, in our society, everyone has electricity. I think most do. There's probably some people out in the hills that don't or want to live a little bit more primitively. But in ancient times, when the night was dark, the light from the city would make a huge impact, especially if you had like cloud cover, so you'd be able to have that light reflect off the clouds. Once again, if you're standing on the Galilean hillside and you're looking out towards the Sea of Galilee, you'd be able to see if you were there when Jesus was speaking, one city that was set up high on a hill. The name of that city is known as Susita or Hippos. This was one of it was there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, about a mile off the shoreline, and it's like a I think it's about a 35-acre plateau that's about 1,000 feet, over 1,000 feet up high. And so it's incredibly visible. Everybody would have known what it was like, what it looked like for a city on a hill to not be hidden. It was visible to all. Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple and you are following me by living like a kingdom citizen, exhibiting these qualities, you will be a light that can't be hidden. People won't be able to miss the difference that they see in you. So here Jesus continues to emphasize the impact of his disciples. But in verse 15, he brings it close to home. As he moves on to the second illustration here in this illustration of light, second part. He brings it closer to home and he talks about a lamp. You are a light that impacts the darkness and cannot be hidden. But you're not just a light far off on some hilltop. Jesus says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. But once again, we have our night lights and our alarm clocks, LED clocks. and we probably don't experience complete darkness. Unless you've, and maybe like you've had your electricity go out. You're in a room without windows. You know what it's like to put your hand in front of your face and not be able to see your fingers. How valuable is light in that moment? In Jesus' day, they would experience that darkness every night. And so you can see how ridiculous it would be to cover that lamp in the house when it could make such a great impact on all who lived within it. The obvious application, I think, here is to shine brightly where you are. Shine brightly at your job, in your home, in the grocery store, on your Facebook page, on your Instagram account. Where do you do life? Shine brightly for those who are living in darkness. Make an impact. Now, let me just stop for a moment. We keep talking about making impact. Making an impact, being salt and light. But how do we do that? What does that look like? Verse 16, Jesus says, in the same way, he's going to explain here, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you were to guess which good works Jesus is talking about, as a listener there on the hillside, after you've just heard the Beatitudes, hint. What do you think he's talking about? The Beatitudes, the qualities of a kingdom citizen. Those qualities that would lead to persecution, but would serve to differentiate those people from the world, salt and light. A lifestyle that would make an impact on the world that is infected with sin and lost and darkness. So I want you to look now back at the Beatitudes. Just open your Bible, look at those, and tell me, this is your opportunity to contribute, tell me what are some ways that we can let our light shine in this dark world? What ways might these qualities in verses 3 through 10 lead men to glorify our Father who is in heaven? Go ahead, just raise your hand. Give me some ideas here about what this might look like. Pastor Eric.
An attitude and words that reflect our neediness of God. We're not sufficient, that we need him.
Absolutely. An attitude and words, he said, that reflect our neediness before God. Absolutely. He's probably going there off of the blessed are the poor in spirit. Good. What else? And how, can we just push on through that a little bit farther? How would that look? What would that look like in our daily life? How would we be able to demonstrate our neediness in the home, at work?
Just
What does that look like? Yeah, absolutely. You mentioned a couple different areas where you could express your neediness, but I think one key there is actually expressing that neediness. To actually speak to your children, demonstrating your neediness before the Lord is really powerful. And even with your spouse, being able to show that I haven't arrived, that's hard to do, and it requires humility, which is, I think, all wrapped up there in Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. Good. Anything else? Eric? Absolutely. That idea of confession and repentance is an incredible demonstration of neediness. And that never stops, right? Good. Yeah, confession, repentance can be there with your children. That is very difficult to admit, especially when they point it out too. You say, Daddy was wrong when he did this, and then they're like, yep, you were. I've had that before. They're not blind. Kids are pretty smart. They can see. Good. Any other thoughts? How else can we let our light shine? Yolanda? Mm-hmm. Sure. Showing hospitality. Where would that come out in the That's right. Yeah. Looking down at the Beatitudes, how kind of looking at how do these qualities, and really in reality, she's bringing up a great point. And there's a lot more ways that we can let our light shine. Just looking in the context where Jesus has just given these qualities of a kingdom citizen, just asking how can we demonstrate this in the midst of a dark world? One way is showing the love of Christ, being hospitable in the home. Good. Anything else? Right. Mm-hmm. So there's probably two extremes there, and one would be this idea, just be happy, and then the other side would be, it's all this broken. It's kind of conspiracy theorists where like everything is bad and everyone is bad, and I think in between there we have this appropriate mourning of what is wrong in the world. But it's not hopeless because we know the restorer of all things. And we know that what's going to happen in the end. Tim.
Maybe at the caring about your life, wanting to have a light, wanting your light to shine. I mean, yes, there's ways to make your light shine and all this, but even before that, though, I think there's a desire to want to maintain your light, keep it shining.
Mm-hmm. How much do we care about the darkness? That's a good question. Do we actually want to be light in the world? And see, Jesus doesn't say, you really need to be lights, burn brighter. He says, you are the light of the world. City on the hill can't be hidden. Question isn't, are you a light or are you burning? It's, You are a light. Are you shining? Are you covering your light? Are you trying to protect yourself from people realizing that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? And Tim also brings up a thought here, which is, how can we, well, maybe it's not what you necessarily brought up, but it just sparked my thinking about how we can be lights. And by that, I mean, okay, so we're looking at these qualities. If you come away with this saying, walking out of here this morning saying, I need to be more merciful and confess my sin and do all these things to be a brighter light, I think you're kind of missing the point. Have you ever read this passage and said, wait, hold on, I thought Jesus was the light of the world? John 8, right? I'm the light of the world. What's going on here? Are we the lights or is he the light? Can you let me, please? Scott just said reflector, just give an illustration that I think is really helpful that I've heard before. I'm just kidding. And that is an illustration of the moon. If you want to think of it as Jesus like the sun that is shining and full glory, and just like the sun goes down at night, it's as if we are in darkness. He will return one day. There will be a dawn when the light returns. But in this moment, in the darkness, kind of like the moon, we reflect the light of the sun. We are not that light, but we reflect the light of Jesus, and his light is actually within us. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. About 10 years ago, after the Mayflower set sail for the New World, a group of Puritans also took voyage on a ship by the name of the Arbella. In 1630, they arrived in Salem, Massachusetts. Governor John Winthrop, he was actually a lawyer, but he wrote this sermon called A Model of Christian Charity, and he delivered it to the Puritan Christians on the ship in anticipation of their arrival in the New World. This reference he makes in the sermon to a city on the hill has been used by politicians, by presidents to refer to our country, but here John Winthrop is speaking to Christians. And I want to just end our time here by reading, it's on the back of your handout, a small excerpt at the end of his sermon. Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck, to provide for our posterity, is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people, of all people, are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in the work we have undertaken, so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all the professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. He concludes by referencing the blessings and the curses of obedience and disobedience that were given to Moses, given by Moses in Deuteronomy 30. And then his final words, "Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life and our prosperity." I think when we consider this idea of being a light and being salt in the world, we tend to think, at least I just tend to think about my interaction with the world. But as we see here in his sermon, he's focusing on, with the title, Model of Christian Charity. And he's talking about love within the body. We go back to the passage in Colossians 4, where it's talking about speech that is gracious. He's talking about speech between people within the body. And I hope you'll just think about this. One of the ways, one of the most profound ways that we can be salt and light in this world is how we interact with other believers. Do we show Christian charity? Do we show love? That involves the people sitting beside you here in this room. For many of you, it involves those people inside your own family or believers. When the world in darkness looks at the light, what do they see? Does the world see us as different? Will we make an impact? That's the challenge today. I need God's help to do this. I think it's easy to do this in public when you're in the grocery store. Maybe not as much when you're at the kitchen table with your kids. But our kids are still in darkness, and they're watching. Are you desperate for God's help to be salt and light? You can't do this without his help. Let's just fall on our face, figuratively speaking, right now, and ask God for his help to be the light and the salt that we are meant to be. Heavenly Father, we bow before you because we are needy. We're poor in spirit. We mourn our sinfulness. And to think that we are your representatives here on earth is not just sobering, it's scary. Because we fall and we fail, and yet we are your heralds of the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. God, would you extend your grace to the humble? We need your help. We need the light of your presence. Would you guide us this week to walk in the Spirit and walk in the light so that we may shine in the middle of a very dark and decaying world. We pray this in Christ's name and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Amen.